Morning that when I came in, the regular lapel mic or whatever was broken, and so I was going to have two microphones staring at me, and I was like, wow, it's like an interview or a press conference or something. What's your opinion on Deuteronomy 17? Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. I got to say that one of the most visible manifestations of the fact that God moves in his people is that what other reason would we all gather here together on a nasty, stormy, hurricaney, Sunday morning, get out in the midst of all this and gather with God's people and, even with the potential of having our toes stepped on sometimes, other than that God changes people's hearts, God moves in our hearts and he brings us together. And so it's a neat testimony to me of how God moves in his people that he brings us together like this. So our text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're continuing our series titled All Authority in Every Realm, and so we're marching through the book of Deuteronomy. And the text is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. This is the word of God. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Let's pray. Lord Almighty, we acknowledge that you are indeed God Almighty. You are the King of Kings. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey you? We stand in awe of you, Father, and we thank you for calling us to yourself, and we ask you for your illumination. Lord, we ask you to guide us into all truth as you've promised us that you would do. Lord, we ask you to take the words of your, that you would take your word, God, and that you would cause it to dwell richly in us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, help me to be faithful in proclaiming your word, and also help all of us to be faithful in hearing it, in understanding it, in meditating upon it, and in applying it. Lord, we ask for your help in this. And Lord, that we might be edified, that we might be guided in wisdom, and that we might be encouraged in faithfulness to you and to you alone. You, Lord, are the one who deserve all of our obedience, all of our faith, all of our trust, and all of our love. In Jesus' name we ask for this. Amen. Well, the common phrase is that two topics that you don't discuss in polite company are politics and religion. G.K. Chesterton, on the other hand, sort of a contrarian as he was fond of saying that politics and religion are the only things that he discussed. There's nothing else worth discussing. So this morning we're going to hit both. We're going to hit both at the same time. One of the benefits of going through the Word of God systematically, verse by verse, is that you don't get to leave anything out, right? You don't get to skip over anything that's uncomfortable, and you have to deal with all the tough stuff as well. And so in some ways, this morning, this passage may be that. It may have some tough parts. Chesterton also said, you know, laws are given not only for the governed, but also not only to restrain the governed, but to restrain the governor. And so that's what we're going to get into in our text this morning. There are two issues that I think will be helpful kind of as an introduction to discuss or to address this morning as we begin to look at this passage. The first is the issue of authority, and the second is the issue of definitions. Authority and definitions. These two issues are closely related, but they're not the same. And I'm beginning with these because these both speak to the issue of presuppositions. What's a presupposition? Presupposition is a belief that you assume beforehand, before you even sort of begin considering an issue. It's what you think about something before you really think about it. I mention this because we live in a culture that is adrift and confused. And a culture doesn't lose its bearing like ours has unless it has lost biblical presuppositions. Unless it has lost biblical presuppositions. And two of these presuppositions have to do with our source of authority and our source of definitions. Let's look at authority just briefly. In Matthew 28:18, it's a verse quite familiar to any of us who've been around the church and looked at the scriptures much. In 28:18, this is the first part of what we call the Great Commission. Jesus declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Question, how much authority has been given to Jesus? All of it. Every single bit. How much authority exists outside of Jesus Christ? None whatsoever. Absolutely zero. This is what the Dutch Prime Minister and theologian Abraham Kuyper meant when he famously said that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Now, a fact like this has consequences. If the scriptures teach, as they most certainly do, that no authority exists outside of Jesus Christ, either in heaven or on earth, and if the scriptures teach, as they most certainly do, that God does not lie, he is not confused, and his word does not contradict itself, then it must logically follow that anywhere that God's word approves of someone having authority, that authority must be delegated authority. It is delegated by God for his purposes. Men do not possess absolute authority. Only God has that. Jesus said as much to Pontius Pilate when Pilate was pressing him for an answer to a question by saying, do you not know that I have authority? Pilate said to Jesus, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me unless at all, he said, unless it had been given you from above. John 19:11. And one of the downstream results of God's sovereignty is that he has the authority to define. We will look at this more in depth in a moment, but for now, I just want to leave you with the point that one of the most significant areas that we as Christians can grow in maturity, I believe, is to learn to recognize the importance of definitions. The importance of definitions. Christian faith involves a lot of words. We follow a God who refers to himself as the Word, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We go to a book full of words as our standard of truth, our directions for life. Words are a big deal to us, and therefore how we define them is a big deal. The issue of definitions is central to much of the chaos in our culture as well. Consider the word love. Now that's a word that's lost a lot of its moorings in recent decades, hasn't it? How about the word judge? That's a word that gets thrown around in our culture a lot. How about the word submit? There's another one that's lost a lot of the value of definitions in our culture. This issue of definitions and applications is a scriptural issue as well. If you in Matthew 23:8-10, you could turn there if you want, but Jesus says the following. He says, you are not to be, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. Now, a passage like this can cause some confusion, right, if we read it too simplistically, because in other places, the Bible plainly calls some men fathers and teachers. Ephesians 4:11, for example, teachers are listed as one of God's gifts to his people, men who could assist the people by accurately and helpfully explaining the meaning of God's word to them. Later in Ephesians 4, we have Paul saying, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So Paul calls certain individuals fathers, and he calls certain individuals teachers. Was Paul violating Jesus' commands to call no man father or teacher? Well, to reconcile these passages requires us to understand that the Bible is teaching us about definitions. What Jesus was teaching in Matthew 23 was a doctrine that we today would call the priesthood of the believer, of every believer. It's a teaching that there is one mediator between God and man, and this is the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no intermediate stops, not a pope or a priest and so on. God gives gifts to men, such as teaching, for example, but these gifts are given to certain individuals, must be seen as God intended them. They are a help, an assistance, and a blessing. And as he gives them, he isn't forbidding us from having a name for the gifts that he gives us. The problem isn't the word. The problem comes when we take that word and we pack meaning into that word that is contrary to the way God defines it. He has the authority to define. The problem isn't in calling a man father. It's when you think that any man is a substitute or a stand-in for God the Father. The problem isn't in calling a man teacher if he helps us in that way. The problem is if you look to him as the ultimate source of truth. So I say all this as introduction to our passage to hold these two concepts in mind, the issue of authority and the issue of definitions, as we look at the passage this morning. So turning back to Deuteronomy 17, as we look at each verse in depth, I hope to just do a few things briefly, and that is to remember that all Scripture, meaning this Scripture, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. So since this passage is profitable for teaching, let's observe what the text is saying about God's commands to Israel regarding a king. Since it's profitable for reproof and correction, let's draw out some of the ethical foundations and implications that are involved in the text. And since this scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, let's be willing to take some pointed applications regarding how we think as a people about the proper role of civil authorities and our proper response. Coming to our text then this morning, the first observation that we see here in verse 15, Deuteronomy 17, 15, or I'll back up to 14. He says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. He says, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. First observation we see here is that the office of a king was not commanded, but it was allowed in itself. The Lord himself was Israel's king as a nation, specially and specifically, unlike the other nations in that regard. It was a special relationship of God as king with his people Israel. But this was a concession that God made, allowing many years beforehand for this desire of the people, and instituting several checks on any future king's power. Even though it was not perhaps ideal, neither was it forbidden. It was allowed. But this goes back to the issue that we just discussed of authority and definitions. The king had to be a king by God's definition and under his authority, not by the Israelites' own vision of what they wanted. A king on God's terms was permissible. A king on Israel's terms was not. And it most certainly was not to be modeled after the manner of the other nations. God here forbade his covenant people from basing their decisions on pragmatism and on reasoning that was inspired by pagan nations. Joel McDermott, in his commentary on 1 Samuel 8, discusses how the Hebrew elders violated this law in their request for a king. And he observes that I'm quoting here. He says, Deuteronomy 17 did allow Israel to install a king. It was not solely in the request for a king that Israel erred. Instead, it was in the manner of a king that they demanded and the misplaced trust in man which drove them to demand it. Deuteronomy outlined for them the type of a monarchical administration they would be allowed to have. It was strictly limited. We'll get into some of that in a moment. He says, no standing army, no large treasury, no foreign alliances, etc. This was the law of God concerning kings, but the Hebrew elders did not take their inspiration from the law of God. Their motivation was to be like the nations. End quote. The Bible must be our dictionary. We must always be going to derive our definitions from the scriptures. What is good and evil? What is true and false? Where the lines are between wisdom and folly? How we define the proper titles and roles, even in our society? God alone must be recognized as having the authority to define and to set the boundaries of all human authority. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus Christ. And he gave no loopholes or caveats or anything of the sort. The second observation found in verse 15 here is that God held the election of the king for himself. Now, this is a somewhat difficult part to interpret, and even the commentators, this matter of setting up a king over you, and even the commentators, there's some fair amount of variety in how this issue is viewed, or some disagreement. But one thing is pretty clear, that God reserved for himself the ultimate election of any king that Israel would set up over them. Such was the case with Saul when they first asked for a king, and God chose Saul. He then chose David, etc. And in Hosea 8:4, God complains against the people that, quote, he says, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. So the people were judged in this regard. This is in contrast in some ways to the previous instructions about elections of officers and judges. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses recounted how the people had chosen leaders from among their tribes, as well as in our passage last week when Kasen preached about the principle being laid down regarding how the people should appoint judges and officers in their towns who would judge the people with justice. But in any case, the way that God would set up a king was monumentally different. It was a different phenomenon in history. Because the way of fallen man throughout history has generally followed the rule that might makes right. If you remember the story, we'll turn there now, but the story in Genesis 10, after the flood, among Noah's descendants, we learn that among the sons of Ham, quote, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Nimrod was renowned as being a mighty hunter, a mighty man, we're told. And he established a kingdom that included Assyria and Nineveh and other great cities, including Babel on the plains of Shinar, where the tower was built, and God judged by confusing their language, their efforts. So this God electing a king was and the character of the king that God was placing over them was a very different sort of thing than the kind of kings that nations put over them or that came to rule. It was a very different sort of ethic being demonstrated here. Number three, we see still in verse 15 that the king must be an Israelite, not a foreigner, one from among the covenant community of faith. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Again, we must here take note that the people are setting this king over them, but God is instructing them what kind of a man he approves of to lead them. God expressly forbade them from putting someone over them who was not of their own people. John Calvin concluded regarding this passage. He says, behold why God would not suffer a king to be sought elsewhere but from the bosom of his church, in order that he might cherish, the king, might cherish and maintain that pure worship which he had imbibed from his childhood. This is one of those passages, I think, where I used to have a pastor at a previous congregation who, when he was about to say something controversial, would say, and I promise, Kason, I'd use this phrase. He used to say, I wouldn't hurt you for the world, but I'm about to shoot where you're standing. Let this serve as a warning to us. If God's people then were given opportunity to elect judges and officers in their towns, and if they were given the opportunity to put a king over them, yet God expressly forbade them from electing someone from outside the community of Israel, outside the household of faith, then on what basis do we Christians, with greater illumination, greater presence of the Holy Spirit, greater and more widespread instruction in the truth, on what basis do we think that God, if he gives us in his providence, in his sovereignty, if he places us in a situation where we also have the privilege of electing leaders at various levels, on what basis do we think that God will approve our vote for civil leaders who are not Christians and outside of the household of faith? I don't have the authority to bind your conscience. I would like to prod it a little bit to consider. Just consider. Verse 16, the king must not, moving on. Verse 16, the next point here is that God must not, the king must not acquire horses for himself, including sourcing horses from Egypt. When we take the full counsel of Scripture on this issue of horses, the meaning becomes apparent. God wasn't just placing restrictions on how the king was allowed to, get around Jerusalem. Horses in those days were not primarily animals used for transportation or for work. Horses were primarily instruments of war. The horse appears regularly in Scripture as a symbol of war and of military strength. A few examples. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 33, 16 through 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. In Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah is prophesying of the judgment that God would send on Judah for her rebellion. And he says in verse 6 that the people won't repent of their evil, but instead they're like a horse plunging headlong into battle. And again in verse 16, he's speaking of the foreign armies that would come against them because of God's judgment. And he says the snorting of their horses is heard from Dan, and at the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. And this is how is the Lord Jesus revealed in Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, John writes, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Taken together, what God is prohibiting the king from doing here is developing an excessive military capability, especially the capability to go and wage offensive warfare. The military conquest of Canaan was a one-time phenomenon in history. Never again do we see God authorizing the Israelites to go out on campaigns of military conquest in order to expand the kingdom. If they were faithful to him, God would expand their influence, but it would not be by them, but it would be by them being a light to the nations because of their obedience to their God, not because they would conquer the world at the point of a spear. The kingdom of God does not advance in the same way as the kingdoms of this world. If you just step back for a minute and think, how did armies send their warriors into battle? They would oftentimes put horses and chariots at the front to go and break through the infantry. And then the infantry would come behind and fight, and then oftentimes horses and chariots would come behind and trace in order to mop up the damage. How did the army of Israel go into its battles? With priests at the front, carrying a box, right? With the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of the Lord went before the armies of Israel. That's how they went on their conquest, right? That's how it advanced. The kingdom of God does not advance at the point of a spear. It's not that kind of kingdom. Number five, the kingdom must not cause the people to return to Egypt for horses. You shall never return that way again. Egypt was a primary source for horses in antiquity. Historical records indicate, for example, that horses and chariots were used on both sides of the war in Egypt between the Theban 17th dynasty and the Hyksos in the mid-1500s BC. The point is not the history lesson so much as just to know that, and then based on the internal dates that are given in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, for the people's departure from Egypt and the death of Aaron and the opening of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1, that this book, Deuteronomy, was written sometime after 1406 BC. So by the time Moses is putting pen to parchment, if you will, and recording Deuteronomy, horses and chariots had been a major fixture in Egyptian military culture for at least 150 years or so, if not 200 to 300 years. And you remember as well that when God parted the Red Sea before Israel, it was Pharaoh's horses and charioteers. He said, we won't read the passage in Exodus 14. I'd encourage you just to go back and read it and see how many times God says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and his horses and his charioteers. It was on them on whom the sea was closed up. So what we have here is a prescription against any future king of Israel looking to a foreign nation, in this case the very nation from which God had delivered them, for their security, for the means of their defense and preservation. Now, please note that what God was not forbidding here was private trade with Egypt. He wasn't prohibiting Israel from buying or selling produce or manufactured goods, etc., with the Egyptians. What was specifically prohibited was the king of Israel using his office to make an allegiance or a treaty or other arrangement that would create, on his part, an offensive military force and create dependency on Egypt for the security of God's people. This way of thinking would be contrary. It would be contrary then, and it's contrary now, to the mindset of man who thinks that his destiny depends solely on himself and his ingenuity, his ability to walk by sight, if you will. This was teaching Israel and teaching us that the people of God are to walk by faith. This was a way of saying, you know, the rest of the nations would love to have horses and chariots, but it is not to be so among you. The Lord our God will be our strength if we stick with him. He will make us prosperous if we but obey his word, God was teaching them. He will cause us to be the head and not the tail, as Deuteronomy will say later, if we will take him at his word, dwell with him in faithfulness. This is the teaching of walking by faith and not by sight that God was commanding his people. Number six, he says he must, the next section here says, he must not acquire many wives, lest his heart be turned away from the Lord. Again, it's helpful to try as best we can to situate ourselves in the world of antiquity to kind of better understand what's going on here. Royal polygamy in the ancient world was not solely an issue of sexuality, but also of politics, and it had religious implications. Now, I'm not removing the personal, moral implications of polygamy from the picture. Don't misunderstand me. The personal standard from the beginning was always one man and one woman for life is marriage by God's standard. The standard applied to kings and commoners alike. One law for everyone from the least to the greatest. This is the gold standard. But when it comes to the issue of royal polygamy, multiple marriages among kings, there's an additional major emphasis that's here that God has in view here. And the text plainly points us to this. And it's the issue of compromise. In these days, and in many places still, wives were given in treaty. As instruments that sealed political treaties, compromises, and agreements between one nation and another. They established a seal of agreement. One king or ruler may desire peace with another king, or to establish territorial boundaries peaceably, or to gain access to a trading city or port, or to smooth over some offense that had been given. For any of a thousand reasons, rulers may solidify an arrangement via the giving of a wife. It was in this connection that the Israelite king was forbidden from attaining for himself many wives. Beyond the personal morality of the matter, which would certainly tend to draw the king's heart astray because of immorality, in the king's case, the restriction was especially important because it involved God's insistence that his people not be entangled or allied with, compromising with, ungodly nations and groups that would pollute their allegiance to him, starting with the king. How do we apply these principles today, beyond no polygamy? A couple potential applications. First, as we endeavor to advance God's kingdom in whatever sphere of influence we have, we need to be very judicious about who we ally ourselves with. Whether it's an individual, an organization, a political party, a movement, we need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We need to have our eyes open, on the one hand, to opportunities to influence others for Christ, and yet we need to be very cautious to avoid partnerships, if you will, with others that would compromise or water down our allegiance to Christ as King. There's a way to influence the world that influences them in the right direction, but there's also a way to be engaged with the world that influences us in the wrong direction, and it takes wisdom. Number 7, he must not acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. We see this in our text again back in verse 17. He must not acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. John Gill, commenting on this requirement, I think he captures the essence well, I think, and I'll just quote him here. He says, "The king, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. He might increase his wealth, but not greatly, lest his heart should be lifted up with pride by it, and lest his subjects should be oppressed and burdened with taxes for that purpose. Or he, being possessed of so much, should make use of it to enslave them, and especially should be so elated with it as to deny God and despise his providence and disobey his laws." End quote. Being a king or president or governor or mayor, in our application, should not have a profit motive. There are only a couple ways that kings get rich. They plunder the wealth of their own people by excessive taxation, tariffs and fees, etc., or they plunder the wealth of other nations by war and coercion and the like. But kings or civil governments generally do not produce wealth. They can only apply the force of their office, the power that they have, to take wealth from someone else and either keep it for themselves or give it to other favored groups. And this is the sort of behavior that is here being forbidden to Israel's king, storing up massive amounts of wealth, using his office as king and exploiting it to exploit his people or other nations. And in doing so, if he obeyed this commandment, he would also be avoiding the temptations, the enticements of the trappings of wealth. So up to this point in our text, then, we see that we have been talking about what the text says about what a king must not do. We might summarize what we've seen as he must not be a foreigner, but a brother from Israel. He must not amass horses, in other words, weapons of offensive warfare, and he must avoid foreign entanglements to do the same. And he must also not have many wives or amass excessive wealth for himself, especially because of the likelihood that these would draw him toward compromise and away from faithfully following the Lord. But after all of these thou shalt nots, what are the thou shalts? What is the king supposed to do? Well, verse 18 says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." It's simple, really. Not necessarily easy, but simple. Write the law by his own hand. Make sure it's exactly right by checking it with the Levitical priests. Keeping it with him continually. reading it every single day, and doing exactly what it says, no more, no less, and no different. In doing so, he would learn to fear the Lord, understanding that his authority, the king's authority, is delegated to him, and that his role as a civil leader is subject to God's law. He was to remember that he was a man under authority, and that that authority was delegated to him by God alone, and that any exercise of that authority must be within the boundaries that God had prescribed for his office. He did not have the authority to do whatever he pleased in the mode of pagan rulers. This is a similar sentiment, frankly, that Paul expresses when he was writing to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 13, where he calls the governing authorities literally God's deacons, God's servants. And later in the same passage, he calls them God's, the word in the Greek is liturgos, right? God's minister. This is the same title, interestingly, that Paul uses for himself in Romans 15, 16, where he says that I am a minister of God to the Gentiles. So in all this, the king must pay special heed that his position then doesn't go to his head, that he not become proud and start to lift himself up in his own attitudes or thinking above the rest of his countrymen. The king was under the authority of the King of Kings, and his authority was delegated to him for the purposes of serving his countrymen. This was the purpose for which his office was instituted. And finally, the text says that should he be faithful in his task, this is in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, it says that should he be faithful in his task, our text closes with the expectation of God's blessing, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So in closing this morning, I want to suggest a few points of application. Each of us has to hear hear the Lord for ourselves and heed his word as we study it. And as I said before, there are some parts of this that could be controversial. I understand that. And as I said, I have no authority to bind anyone's conscience, but I just want to prod us as the people of God to consider these things from the Scriptures. So a couple challenges, or a couple of applications, potentially. First, I'd like to challenge you to believe in God's authority in every realm of life, including the area of civil government. That's the one that's specifically in view this morning. The state, whatever you call it. I believe it is desperately needed for the Church of Jesus Christ to reclaim its prophetic voice and call the kings of the earth to, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The authority that Jesus Christ was given leaves no legal loopholes, no disclaimers, no caveats for senators or presidents or kings or county commissioners or anyone else. Second, be willing to question your presuppositions in the light of Scripture. This applies to this area of life, but also everything. Be willing. Are you willing to question your presuppositions, your world, your view of things, your worldview of things? Specifically from the text this morning, do your perspectives on warfare, military strategy, do they derive from Scripture? How about economics? How about how we vote? How about on the proper role of the state and the boundaries of its authority? Now, I recognize and I know that within the body of Christ, we're not all going to come to the same conclusions. I'm not suggesting that we all will come to the same conclusions. What I am encouraging strongly is that whatever our conclusions are, we must derive them from the Scriptures. We must insist that our conclusions be derived from the Scriptures on every area of life. Third, beware the temptation to compromise. No one compromises the faith. No one compromises their faith because it seems like a bad idea. They do it because it seems like a good idea. or else it doesn't look like a compromise at all. The most dangerous of the devil's temptations all have agreeable slogans, worthy goals, and his compromises are always offered with the best of intentions. After all, we're all after the same thing, right? We need to heed the warnings of Scripture. Beware the influence of those who we may be tempted to ally ourselves with just based on pragmatism or expediency or because it seems like the least bad option. Fourth, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. It's easy to talk about a passage like this and see all the things that God says and then get twisted around and worried about and anxious about a lot of things that we can't control. Remember the gospel and the way the kingdom of God grows. Be of good courage and be faithful where you are. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, grows like a mustard seed, slowly growing into a massive tree, or like leaven, yeast, right, that progressively works its way through the lump of dough. There's a lot that goes on in the halls of power today that is not in line with the principles of God's word. I don't think anybody in this room would disagree. However we interpret and apply these principles, we could all say there's a lot that goes on in Raleigh and Washington, D.C., or West Jefferson, for that matter, that is not in alignment with God's word, with God's principles. That's a fact. However, there's no use in being overcome with anxiety or preoccupied with everything that's wrong either. We are called to think biblically about these things. We are called to live faithfully in our sphere of influence. The reality is, as someone said to me once, and I valued this little nugget so much, that, you know, those guys in Washington, D.C. haven't called me the first time to ask my opinion about most of this stuff. It's just not my sphere of influence. You know where I do have an influence? Right here and right here. And I have an influence in my family. And I have an influence among my brothers and sisters to some degree. This is the sphere of influence that God has given me. This is the sphere of influence that God has given you. If we're faithful in little, perhaps we will be given more. But not unless we're faithful with the little that we've been given first. It's a fundamental principle of God's word about influence. We want these things to be changed. We want things to get better. We have to start small. We have to be faithful where we are. Perhaps God will honor that, but that's all in his timing and his sovereignty. We are called to be developing the kind of Christian character and Christian community that will be a light on a hill and show the way to others around us. We are called to that. We're doing that this morning. We're doing that this evening. This is what we're seeking to do, to love our community, to love each other, to be the kind of Christian community that is a light to others around us. And fundamentally, we are called to trust that God will judge righteously in every circumstance. We pray, we work, we labor, and we trust, and we leave these results up to the Lord. To that end, let's pray. Father, we love you, and we trust you as the righteous judge of all the earth, that you will do right. We ask you to help us to divide rightly the word of truth, to be diligent workmen who don't need to be ashamed of it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it rightly, not to be worried and anxious about the things that you have left outside of our control, but Lord, to be faithful to the things that you have put into our hands to have influence over and to be responsible for. Lord, we are stewards. And as we look at some of these things this morning and we seek how to perhaps to apply these things in our day, Lord, we do recognize that there's a lot wrong and that a lot of it is outside of our hands. And it tempts us to anxiety and it tempts us to worry and fear and all of this. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us to take these truths, to think rightly about them and to continually bring these things before your throne, Lord, to think your thoughts after you, but at the same time not to fret and to be faithful in what you've given us, the tasks that you've given us to do even this day. And we trust you, Lord. We thank you that you are indeed the King of Kings. Lord, that the day is coming indeed when every single knee will bow before you, from the least to the greatest. And we trust, because you say it, that that day is coming, and we look forward to it. We pray for it. And we ask, Lord, that ethic right there would be in us first. Let we, as your people, be submitted to you in everything we do, everything we think, and everything we say. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us, and God, that you would instruct us even as we go forth from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.